2 Samuel chapter 2, as we continue making our way through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, originally one book. We come now to the point in the story where David assumes the throne. Second Samuel chapter 2, I'll read down to verse 11. We'll look at the rest of the chapter next week, God willing. This is God's word. Receive it as such, and receive it in faith. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, will the true king of Israel please stand up? We have two now. Saul's dead, and suddenly there are two kings. David, who is the anointed king by God, and now Saul's son, Ishbosheth. Which one is the true king? Well, we know, of course, from the story that David is the true king. But then why isn't David's kingdom glorious now? I mean, the king is dead. That evil time has passed. The time of blessing has arrived, right? It should look glorious. It should look magnificent. It should be victorious over all. And yet we see it with very small and humble beginnings. We see the kingdom that God had promised sort of tucked away in the hills of Judah. There is the true king, the anointed one, who after living a sort of death in the wilderness had been sort of resurrected and now had ascended up to Hebron, and yet it's a small and rather insignificant kingdom as it begins. And it can cause us to scratch our heads. Why? It probably caused David a little bit to scratch his head. Why? And to learn to be patient, because suddenly he's opposed by a very powerful kingdom, thinking he was going to have everything given to him as God had promised. And it probably helps us as we see ourselves as citizens of God's kingdom, living in this world, a world that is so filled with things that are big and beautiful, things that the world considers to be so important. And yet the kingdom of God looks so small, so insignificant in comparison to all of it. I mean, where are our buildings like New York City? Where's our capital like Washington, D.C.? How come the church isn't like the Qualcomm Stadium where I was last night with 58,000 people in something that the world considers to be so important? And yet this is the kingdom of God? A few of us gathered in Santee around a little insignificant looking table? We see the comparison, and it helps us as we consider the true king and his kingdom. So let's examine this. Let's think about what we learn from this passage and the ascension of David and what it teaches us about the true king and his kingdom and our place in it. First of all, notice the wisdom of the true king. One of the things, as we've been seeing throughout 1 Samuel and now going into 2 Samuel, is the great contrast between Saul and David. Really, a false king and then the true king. And one of those things is the way in which David consistently, not always, but consistently, sought the wisdom of the Lord. Here we see with Saul no longer pursuing him in the city of Ziklag, where he was living with all his family, and the 600 men and all their families had been burned and destroyed. Well, now he can move where he wants, right? And yet we don't see him relying upon his own intuition or his own instincts or his own wisdom. Rather, we see him seeking the Lord. Verse 1, after this, that is, after mourning for Saul, David inquired of the Lord. He prayed. He asked. He sought wisdom. He asked the Lord, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? Now, this is very significant, loved ones. This is very important for us to camp out on for a second and recognize, because it's the very opposite of what Saul did. Saul turned away from inquiring of the Lord. Saul hardened his heart to the word of God. Saul stopped praying. Saul stopped seeking the kingdom of God and instead sought his own kingdom, a kingdom of idolatry. And of course, we see ourselves in that kind of thing, don't we? So often we stop praying, we stop listening, we harden ourselves to the word of God, we stop focusing on the kingdom of God and seeking the kingdom of God, and instead seek our own kingdoms. And we see where it got Saul, and it stands as a great warning to us in Scripture. But here is David doing the opposite. David sought the will of God. David obeyed the will of God. That is wisdom. If you want wisdom, wisdom, as the Bible tells us, is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And fearing the Lord is played out by seeking the Lord for wisdom, asking Him for wisdom, and then obeying what is given. As Proverbs 3 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge the Lord and He will make straight your paths. He will tell you which way to go. Be wise, be not wise in your own eyes. That's our problem, isn't it? We usually think we're more wise than we are. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. That is what David sought to do. Proverbs 3, verses 4 through 8. David consistently did that, and it was one of the chief ways in which he serves as the paradigm for the ideal king of Israel. Because, you know, as you go through 1 and 2 Kings, you know, there's that long catalog of kings. Most of them were rotten and vicious and tyrants and abusing authority. And what are they normally compared to David? He did not do like David his father. And once in a while you'll get a Jehoshaphat, somebody who did well. And it says he followed in the ways of his father David. That is, he sought the Lord for wisdom. In humility, he went to the Lord, asking Him, inquiring of Him, saying, look, You are ultimately king. I am just your servant. What shall I do? What shall I do? That's the paradigm for the ideal king of Israel. And it leads us all the way, doesn't it, to the King of Kings, to Jesus Christ, the one who also prayed, the one who also inquired of His Father. The one throughout his ministry we see slipping away and spending time in prayer with the Father. We think if there was ever anyone who never needed to pray, it would be God in human flesh. And yet we see Jesus, the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom are hidden, seeking wisdom from above and learning wisdom by obeying the will of God even through suffering. And as those who belong to the King, loved ones, we are to do the same, to seek wisdom from above, to trust in the Lord with all our heart and not lean on our own understanding, not to be wise in our own eyes. And as James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, if you're like me, you probably look at this text and you think, yeah, it would really be nice if you could ask God a question and he just answered you, you know, which city should I go live in? The answer, of course, is San Diego, okay? And he said to Hebron, but how come God never answers me that way, you might be thinking, when I pray? And sometimes we have a feeling like David was in a special position, and he was. He was the king of Israel. We're not called to be the king of Israel, but he received special revelation. And, well, we don't receive new revelation, but we have plenty of special revelation. In fact, you are at an advantage. You have more special revelation than David ever had. And it's here. It's here. And as we have decisions to make, we're to do everything in the fear of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to get your specific answer if you, you know, should I marry Susie or Sally? Where's the Bible verse that tells me? Well, actually, God does reveal. You need to marry a believer. And it describes what a believer is. And we have to follow that. That is wisdom. The opposite is foolishness. Well, should I take this job that's going to pay well, but there's no good church anywhere within driving distance? Well, the answer would be no. That would be foolish. Because as a Christian, you need to be a member of Christ's church. Not unless you really are going to go plant a church there. You see, the Bible reveals so much to us. And then the Lord, of course, that's why he gives us pastors and elders. The pastor is really there not to just give you advice. That's not his job. He can give you bad advice. But he is there to be a Bible expert and to show you, point you in the Word of God, what God's will is. And it's important for us to understand these things. Calvin said in his sermon on this very passage, a wonderful sermon, a collection of sermons I just received that were translated from French, and they were preached just a year before his death. And he preached on 2 Samuel, and he said from this very passage, let us learn from this passage that all our life we are to have God as our guide and his word as the unquenchable standard of right and wrong. So to know God's guidance, let us be aware that we must diligently read and have our ears wide open from morning until evening to the exposition of Holy Scripture. Let us come then to that source and drink from it all we need, and we will be satisfied, particularly when, in all humility, we ask only to be disciples of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love Pastor Calvin. At the end of the day, it's, Lord, I'm your disciple. I belong to you, body and soul. I don't serve my hopes and dreams. I serve you, Lord. What would you have me to do? And we follow. We do that. As citizens of the kingdom of God, this is how we are to live, by seeking wisdom from above and hearing and obeying the word of God. We see it in the example of David and supremely in Christ. But then notice also the humility of the true king. He not only has wisdom, he has great humility. The beginning of David's kingdom was not glorious, not magnificent. It had humble beginnings. He was not installed as king over all Israel, even though God had anointed him for that very task. Instead, his rule began at Hebron. Now, Hebron was an important city. It was the largest city in that area. It was associated with the patriarchs. We remember how that parcel of land that Abraham owned, the only parcel of land that he ultimately owned, was the burial plot near Hebron. And David's choice of Hebron associated him with the patriarchs. And it was the beginning, really, of Abraham's inheritance of the land. And it was also one of those cities of refuge, a sacred city. And so this is the city where David went. And verse 4, the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Notice that. David has this internal calling that's confirmed by an external calling. He doesn't march in there and say, well, God anointed me king, and so get out of my way. The men recognized what God had done. There wasn't conflict between the two. When a man feels he is called to a particular task, it will always be confirmed by the church. And likewise, if the church tries roping somebody into a task and he doesn't have that internal calling, would be a disaster too. But here we see the humility of the king, beginning very small. And the men coming there and bringing this anointing that it wasn't an anointing with power. It wasn't like a prophetic anointing where, Samuel would give an anointing and the Spirit would then rush upon the person. This was an anointing of those leaders, the elders of that place, saying, yes, you will serve now as king, receiving him as one whom God had equipped. Very humble, the beginnings. This king that God had promised. In one small part of the land. If you look on your Bible map in the back, you can see, you don't have to do it now, but you can see how big the map is. And he has one small part of all that inheritance, all that land. It's really just limited to one tribe. And remember, and there were 11 tribes, really 12, if we think of Ephraim and Manasseh being broken into two, 12 tribes that had the land. He's got one part, this true king. And yet, what do we see happening here? In these humble beginnings, we see partial fulfillment of God's promise. Remember those dying words of the patriarch Jacob in Genesis 49? As he was dying, do you remember as he went from tribe to tribe to tribe and pronounced blessing upon each, and he comes to Judah? Do you remember what he said? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And so here you see how the plot, it unfolds from Genesis to Revelation. And here the plot is unfolding. Here as David now is of the tribe of Judah, and the men of Judah have anointed him king, it's not just, well, that's an interesting little fact. It actually goes back to Genesis 49 and Jacob's dying words and the promise that was given by the Holy Spirit that one would come from the tribe of Judah who would rule. And we know, of course, where that points us. It points us to the King of Kings, to Jesus of Nazareth. What tribe was he from? The tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah. It's one story, guys, the Bible. One magnificent story. It's such a story. And all we need to be immersed in the story. We need to be immersed in the story so that when we read that, we say, right, that's Genesis 49. But, we're so distracted nowadays. We've lost a love for the written page. We're becoming a culture of people who look at pictures. And I want to encourage you as disciples of Jesus Christ to immerse yourself in the story. To unplug, to detach, to put on hold, to turn off for a little while. And come to the quiet place. Immerse yourself in the story. Immerse yourself. Because it's a wonderful story. Played out on the stage of human history. We don't want to miss that. Here, these humble beginnings were actually fulfillments of God's glorious promise in the beginning. Anchored in the past. And then looking to the future of that king who would come, Jesus. Jesus would come and have humble beginnings too, right? Born into a manger, born to a poor family, unassuming, not one of the most beautiful people in the world, not the sexiest man alive like Saul was. He was somebody that wasn't really that great to look at, Isaiah 53 says. And yet we see what he did also, how unassuming it was. This king who goes to a cross to be crucified, to pay a debt that we could not pay, to have our sins laid upon him. But then a resurrection and an ascension. And then the church beginning there in Jerusalem, looking so small, so tiny, so humble. How could it possibly be the kingdom of God? And in those first few centuries, how could it possibly survive in the face of something like the Roman Empire? Those humble and weak beginnings. And yet, who's still here? Are we members of the Roman Empire? Think about it for a second, guys. As we go about our week and as we think of just how insignificant the church is and we see how powerful the world is and we see the big buildings and the big stadiums and what's popular on television and what the world considers so significant, you know what? It's all insignificant in some ways. When you go to Rome and you see the Colosseum and you see the Pantheon, you see the Forum, and yes, these beautiful places, today they're just tiny remnants of what once existed, but no longer does. The Roman Empire is no longer. And yet that tiny, weak kingdom of God, that church, that meeting of disciples together, hearing the word of God and coming to the table and meeting together in faith in Jesus Christ, this one from Nazareth who was crucified and God raised from the dead, and as they continued, well, what's happened? That kingdom has spread across this whole globe. And here we are today, members of that kingdom. Yes, humble. It seemed weak in the beginning. But as one writer put it, do not allow the unpromising form of the kingdom of God blind you to the real presence of the kingdom. Here we are today. Here we are today. We see the wisdom of the king. Inquiring of the Lord. We see the humility of the king. It's small in the beginnings. And we see the mercy of the king. Verses 5 through 7. Word reaches David about the men of Jabesh-Gilead and what they had done. Now, I know these names, sometimes we don't know our geography. Jabesh-Gilead is way in the north, way beyond the bounds of Judah. So you have Judah down here in the south, and Jabesh-Gilead is almost near the Sea of Galilee. And so it's outside of his realm that he's been anointed to serve now as king. And yet word has reached him about what they did for King Saul, how they had honored King Saul in his death by going and taking his body down and giving him a proper burial in some ways, at least burning the body so that the Philistines couldn't do further desecration. And what does David do? David doesn't... He doesn't see that as a threat to his kingdom. Oh no, there's these guys who still have their allegiance to Saul, that wicked man. Now, David, he could have had so much vengeance towards those who never lifted a finger to help him, who the whole time he's in the wilderness running, being afflicted by Saul. Now you have these guys honoring Saul in his death. And what do we see David doing? Does he say, well, you know what? Now that I'm in power, I'm going to show you. I'm going to take care of you. What do we see David doing? David instead shows gratitude for the men of Jabesh-Gilead. May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Recognizing the honor of God's anointed. And then he pronounces a blessing upon them. Verses 6 and 7. May the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. And I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, he says. He's giving them covenantal language saying, I will do good to you as a ruler. And then notice what he does. He doesn't say, now you need to obey me. I am the king. I'm going to come there and flex my authority. No, he says very gently, for Saul your Lord is dead and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Notice how gentle and meek David sounds as king. He's filled with mercy. He could have been harsh with these people, harsh with others. But he's a lot like Jesus and Jesus' call as a king to come to himself. Gently call him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, Jesus says. Those are the words of our king. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Who does Jesus say that to? Does he say that to his favorite people? Does he say that to the real righteous people who deserve his rest, his easy yoke? He says it to sinners. Yes, there's a judgment coming. And yes, the king will bring a sword, and we all deserve that sword. But from now until then, he extends his arms open with mercy. And he says, come to me. He says, and he'll leave vengeance to me, he says. But come to me, sinners, and learn from me. Learn from me. We need to learn from Jesus, don't we? Mercy. Just as David had that kind of mercy in his heart toward others, whom he could have been full of vengeance with, we need mercy. Calvin said again on this very point, we must fight valiantly when we are annoyed with our enemies and have the desire for vengeance. Let us learn to conquer all our passions and to hold them captive, no matter how hard it is. This will not be done without a fight, says Calvin. He knew. For all our feelings go in the wrong direction, and since we are given to self-love, we wish to battle those who have hurt us. But let us learn from the example of David to reject such wicked corruption and attempt always to do good to our enemies, to those who both hate us and persecute us. Let us attempt also, as far as we can, to make peace wherever there is discord and bitterness, for it only takes a small spark to start a great fire. Sounds a lot like Romans 12 and what we are to learn from the mercy of the king. We've received that mercy. Now let's be merciful with others. This is David. This is the beginning of his kingdom. The wisdom of the true king. We see the humility of the king. We see the mercy of the king. But then notice also there is opposition to the true king. There in verses 8 through 11, what happens? Well, Abner was the general in Saul's army. He controls the infantry. He has the guns, and those with the most guns are in power. And so what does he do? He goes to, instead of David, whom he should have gone to, he goes to Ishbosheth, the surviving son of Saul, and he makes him king, probably a puppet, more or less. But the promotion of Ishbosheth as king, we have to understand, was not only a continuation of the hostility of Saul towards David, but it was an open act of rebellion against the Lord. The Lord had rejected Saul and had anointed David as king over Israel. And in opposing the Lord's chosen king, in opposing the Lord's anointed, what was Abner doing? He was opposing the Lord's kingship. He was ultimately taking his place with those rulers in Psalm 2 that wage war against the Lord and his anointed. He was taking his place in the company of men who would come later, men like Herod, men like Pontius Pilate, men who had ultimately tried to usurp the throne of Christ, men who had opposed Jesus. And the people who allowed this, who allowed this, the ascent of this king, were essentially saying the same thing that those who said in the crowd when Jesus was being crucified, we do not want this man to reign over us. And that is ultimately, isn't it, the sinful cry of our heart. We do not want this man to reign over us. When I want what I want, and it can even be a good thing in itself, a marriage, a job, or whatever, when I want, even though it conflicts with the Word of God in some case, I'm going to take it. We're saying, I do not want this man to reign over me. I do not want the true king, and I will not bow to him. Oh, I don't want to go to hell, and so I'll acquiesce that he is my Savior, but I'm not bowing my knee to him. There's this opposition that wells up in our hearts. And sometimes we fail to realize that Jesus is king. We fail to realize that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, that it's been given to him, as he said in Matthew 28. We failed to remember sometimes that God has made this Jesus, whom we confess as Savior, both Lord and Christ. As Peter said when he preached at Pentecost in Acts 2, this Jesus whom you crucified, he's made him Christ. He's made him Lord over all. And God has given evidence of this by raising him from the dead. This Jesus, of whom the Apostle John said, is the ruler of kings on earth. He wrote that at the beginning of Revelation as he was on the island of Patmos, and all the might and power of the Roman Empire just seemed to swallow Christianity, swallow the kingdom of God. And what is the kingdom of God, after all, in the light of the world and all of its glitz and glamour and its power and might? John says, Jesus Christ is the ruler of kings on earth. And a day is coming when all will confess him. And until then, the world is going to be opposed to this king. The world will be opposed. And what's our response to that? Well, our response must always be to obey Christ first in everything. And as we'll get on in the coming weeks and chapter after chapter, and we'll see, it is better to obey God than to obey man, even when the magistrate requires us to do something that God forbids, or forbids us to do something that God requires. We must disobey. And when we allow, as we'll see, the rulers of this age to overstep the bounds that God has appointed to them, what we're seeing is them leading people into idolatry as they try to usurp authority that only belongs to God. But we need to recognize, loved ones, that the world will be opposed. And we must not be surprised as we see opposition to the kingdom of God. We must not be shocked or taken back when we see a world that is so pagan and evil and calling what is evil good and what is good evil. We need to remember there's always going to be opposition to the king, just as there was opposition to David, just as there was opposition to Jesus. And Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you too. You will be strange to the world as you say, I'm going with what God's word says, even though it's unpopular. You will be opposed. And as we see Christianity moving into cultural exile, and it is in this country, loved ones, remember that that's happened time and time again in different places, in different eras, but the kingdom of God survives. It survives. We forget that sometimes. We forget that. You know, when I was in Rome a couple of months ago, and I was walking on one of these streets and finally saw the Pantheon. It's impressive. If you've seen it, you know. As you're walking through Rome, there's those Egyptian obelisks everywhere that came from Egypt 2, sometimes 3,000 years ago when Rome conquered Egypt, and they dragged them all the way to Rome, and they're still there. And then as you're walking along, you see the Pantheon. There's these gigantic marble pillars, one chunk of marble. They too were dragged from Egypt and erected. And the biggest dome from the ancient world, one solid piece of concrete built in the early second century under the Emperor Hadrian. Impressive. So impressive, that dome. Michelangelo went and he studied that dome to get an idea for how he would do St. Peter's. And you know what the dome, the Pantheon, do you know what it was dedicated to? It was paid for with money taken from people. It was dedicated to all the gods. And it was something built by the emperor. Now imagine in our day, if this were to happen, if the government were to tax us and we were to see a building erected, dedicated to all the gods, paid for by our tax dollars. How horrible. What an atrocity that would be. What an evil act that would be. And we would probably think, surely this is going to be the end. But you know what, loved ones? It wasn't the end for Christianity. Christianity that looks so small. You know, when you're walking in the Pantheon or you're walking in the Colosseum, you feel so tiny. Christianity survived. Here we are today, confessing the name of Jesus Christ, confessing the historic Christian faith, about to commune with the King. There's opposition in the world, but Christianity, the kingdom of God, will survive. Incidentally, if you don't know, the Pantheon today is a church, a Christian church. Not a very good one. But at one point, one of the popes put a cross on the obelisk and declared it a church of Jesus Christ. And all that's to say is that Christianity will survive. It'll survive. You'll see it go like this. Come and go in strength and in weakness, apparent strength and weakness, at different times and different places, just like David's kingdom. But what do we see in the end? God's word being fulfilled. And we need to remember that, loved ones. We need to remember that as citizens of the King. That is who we are today, members of His kingdom. And so therefore, let us seek wisdom from our King, looking to His word. If you are a citizen, inquire of the Lord. And as you receive the answer, even if you may not like it, it's very clear as you hear it in His word, then obey that, because He is the King and He is worthy to be obeyed. He has paid for your sins and clothed you in His righteousness and promised you heaven and promised that even death cannot conquer you. Oh, He's worth obeying. And let us reflect the mercy of the King in this age, loved ones. Let us reflect the mercy. You know, it's the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ that leads us, isn't it, into mercy and humility, that causes us ultimately to be free from an air of moral superiority over others, because we know that we too were spiritually lost, and yet we have been rescued by Christ's free generosity, by the King helping us. The gospel leads us to be merciful with others and not so preoccupied with other people getting what they deserve, because we know that we too have not received what we deserve, but rather received eternal life through the grace of Christ. Let us reflect the King, and let us not be overwhelmed by the world's opposition to the King. Yes, let us do good to all and seek to change where we can and make things that are wrong right as we can. But loved ones, know that the kingdom of God will survive. Let us not be overcome by evil, but rather let us overcome evil with good, confessing the one who is good, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would implant it into our hearts, O Lord, as citizens of your kingdom. And as we feel weak often in the world, as we see things that are not yet in this world, as we see a world that is filled with lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, and we do not see all things in subjection to King Jesus, even as David did not see his kingdom yet fully realized when he assumed the throne. Lord, may you lift our eyes of faith to the one who has ascended into heaven and the one who will come at last and make all things right. And make us now, we pray, those about his business, which is to make his disciples in this world. And help us to that end, O Lord. For we ourselves are weak, we confess. Mature us, strengthen us, help us, we pray, to reflect all your holy ways. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.